Let us turn again in the Scriptures to the letter to the Romans, chapter 7. The members of the congregation will know that in recent times, when I've been honored and privileged to preach the word this year, I've been looking with you at some of the teaching in Romans chapter 5 to 8. We have looked briefly at Romans 5 and 6, and this evening I would like to look with you at the first half of Romans chapter 7. So let us now look at Romans 7, and we shall read verses 1 to 13. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. I have some things to say about those opening six verses, but we now come to the main focus of the teaching here this evening. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We end our reading at the close of this 13th verse. In a sense, we're looking at these verses from the surface this evening, to take many evenings to work through them point by point. But if you'd like to take a few words as sort of the emphasis of what I want us to see, it's what Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 7. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. We'll come back to that. Supposing you know someone who's not yet a Christian, and you want them to become a Christian. A member of your family, a friend, someone you know. You're praying for them and you want them to become a Christian. In human terms, how may they become a Christian? I think we can say that first of all, they need to understand that he or she is a sinner. Apart from getting that negative grasp of reality, they're not going to come to the Christian faith. Now, how does that happen? It happens through the teaching of the Bible. As Paul here shows us, we'll be looking at the work of the word, of the law, in the human heart. It's going to disturb them and irritate the Jews who are listening to him. And yet, Paul has already said something that they find very upsetting. Chapter 6, verse 14. You are not under the law. Verse 15. We are not under the law. But they wanted to be. The Jews of his day wanted to be under the law. They said they loved the law. They were thankful for the law. They rejoiced in the law. One writer has said, we see the immense nature of the law in the mind of the Jew when we look at 8 verses in Psalm 119, verses 153 to 160. And here, the Word of God is described in 8 different ways, with 8 different words, in 8 different verses. Look at it sometime. Your law, your promise, your statutes, your rules, your testimonies, your commands, your precepts, your righteous word. All sorts of words to describe this thing in which he rejoices, the word of God. It was seen as a supreme mark of God's kindness to his people. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. He's declared his word, his statutes and rules to Israel. Praise the Lord. Now, Paul has shown already that keeping the law can't make anyone right with God. Keeping the law can't make anyone right with God. For one example, chapter 3, verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. There comes then a very natural question. Well, Paul, if what you're saying is true, what is the place of law in salvation? What is the place of law in salvation? What value are these commandments to a person who needs to become a Christian? Now, Paul's going to explain that. This chapter, in its English translation, has 25 verses. The word law occurs 29 times. Chapter 7 of Romans teaches us very, very much about the law. But as I said, first, for a moment, Let us look at what he's saying in verses 1 to 6. Here he is re-emphasizing that we are not under the law. And his argument is very simple. Death brings freedom from the law. Death brings freedom from the law. You can't come into the office of the police and say, we're going to issue a charge against so-and-so. And your officer says, where is the address of that person? And you say, it's such and such cemetery. You can't prosecute someone whose body is lying in a cemetery. You can't imprison a corpse. And the illustration Paul uses in these verses, as you know, is the woman whose husband has died. Previously, when he was alive, she was not free to marry someone else in Jewish law. But when he died, she was set free from that relationship, and she could now remarry. So Paul's saying, in the same way, since we have died to the law through union with Christ, we're now free from the law. We're now free from the law. It no longer has any claim made upon us. You see what he's saying, verses 4 to 6. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. But then Paul brings us back, and I would like us to look mainly at this evening. He brings us back to our original point. The apparent downgrading of the law. The apparent losing of the law of the power to give life. Verse 6. We are released from the law. So, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. We're not saying because we've been released from the law that the law is sin. In fact, it goes on in verse 12 to say the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Well then, friends, what is its relationship to sin? That's what we want to think about for a time this evening, for the non-Christian. What is the relationship of law to sin for a non-Christian? We know what the Bible, the law of God, if you like, means for the believer. We love it. We live by it. We seek to obey it and to be directed by it. We thank God for it. But what is the value of the law for the unbeliever? I think that Paul in these verses is showing us in four ways how the law affects the unconverted. I can't prove it, I should say, so I shouldn't be saying it from the pulpit. But I wonder, I really wonder, and I've thought about it often, if in a real way, Paul's writing about himself. He's remembering what he was like before he became a Christian. Remembering the man he was. and how he lived and the way he sought to please God. And I think that may well be covering an awful lot of what he's saying in this chapter. How does the law affect your unconverted friend? Let me suggest four ways. Firstly, verse 7, the law reveals sin. The law reveals sin. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now, everybody has a sense of right and wrong. Everybody in the world. No matter whether Christian or non-Christian, no matter whether they have any faith of any kind, they do, to some extent, believe in right or wrong. But friends, it's not until we take the Bible seriously do we realize why something wrong is wrong. Something's not wrong just because it's condemned by society. You could be doing something that was condemned by society, but perhaps it's not wrong. It's not wrong because we feel ashamed about it. It's not wrong even because it hurts other people. We can argue about those things back and forward, but none of them is a definitive statement about sin. The Bible tells us that something is wrong because it's disobedience to Almighty God. Something's wrong because it's disobedience to Almighty God. It's the breaking of one of His commandments. It's lawlessness, rebellion. That is what makes it wrong. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. Or as we're going to be singing later on from Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee, thee only, have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill. What makes it sin? Because it's against thee, thee only. In other words, I'm saying that we can do something which society doesn't condemn, but yet it could be sin. See what I'm saying? We can do something that they wouldn't criticize in the newspapers. The politicians wouldn't speak about us. They wouldn't say we'd done anything wrong. But it's sin. We could do something that we're not ashamed about. But it's still sin. It may still be sin. We can do something, and we may think about it, that it does no harm to any other people, but it may still be sin. Something which society doesn't condemn. Something which seems to do no harm to others. Something which we don't worry about it. And it's not sin. It is sin if it involves the breaking of God's commandments. And the finest, clearest example is the one used by Paul himself. We'll come to it later. The Lord's Day. Not to keep the Lord's Day is sin. Does society condemn that? No. Do many people feel very ashamed about that? No. Does it do great harm to a whole lot of people? No. But it's still sin. It's still sin. Because God is saying it. God is commanding it. The word of God, the law, reveals sin. Sin is something against God's law. And the Bible, friends, is also especially valuable in that it shows us that sin doesn't need to be only an outward word or an outward action. Sin can be a thought. Sin can be a feeling. Sin can be a motive. Verse 7. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Nobody in the world was condemning coveting. I wasn't condemning it. My friends weren't condemning it. Society wasn't condemning it. There were no laws condemning it. But the word of God condemns it. It's interesting, isn't it, that this is the 10th commandment, the last of the commandments, the only commandment of the 10 which deals specifically with the heart. With the heart. In all the other commandments, you can do something which will be a sin of that commandment. But coveting is something in my mind, my heart, my longing. The law reveals sin. Sin's like the law shining through the windows of a house, showing grime and dust. If you go into that house at dusk, the house seems quite clean. No light has been shining. No bulbs have been lit. You look round in the semi-dark. It looks all right. But when the sun shines the next morning, it reveals it. It shows us the dirt of the place. And so the person who doesn't know the Bible doesn't know the state of his or her heart. The society which doesn't know the Bible has no idea of its own condition. That's what's wrong with the world we live in today. They haven't a clue about what God is saying in his word because nobody has ever told them. And they have no sense of doing wrong or being wrong in that sense. And that's the huge obstacle to the gospel. And that's the importance of bringing the word of God to bear upon consciences. An individual's conscience, my friend, here is what God says in his word. The law alone reveals sin. We know that from our own experience. Secondly, the law stimulates and increases sin. The law stimulates and increases sin. As we look at verses 8, 9, and 11, it's astonishing. Verse 8, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Verse 9, when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Verse 11, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. The commandment is the law. The commandment of God is the law of God. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the law, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. It's a simple fact of fallen human nature. Instead of restraining sin, God's law actually arouses sin and aggravates sin. Supposing we were to say to our children, that's a very big suppose, it's not going to happen, but suppose it would happen, that I was to say, now boys and girls, at the end of the service, all except the boys and girls are going to go out of the building. And while we're here, while we're not here, you can do whatever you like, except I don't want you to go and look under that seat. There might be one or two boys or girls who would be tempted to go and look under the seat, the thing that they had been told not to do. And in the wonderful, world-rich, universe-rich Garden of Eden, God said to Eden, to Eve, that one fruit there, don't take it. Everything else in the world that I've made for you, in all its beauty and value and richness, it's all yours for nothing, except don't eat that piece of fruit. And what did they eat? That piece of fruit. The law, don't eat, stimulates and increases sin, that piece of fruit. Sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, don't eat, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Wanted it. The forbidden fruit looks specially sweet. The knowledge that we shouldn't have something gives it an added attraction. We want it. The knowledge that we shouldn't do something gives us a strange longing that we want to do it. Remember years ago reading a statement, semi-humorous but not completely, of a film producer. And he said a sure way of promoting a film is to get an eminent figure, condemn it. And if they will go into the press condemning this film, the cinemas will have queues waiting to get in to see it. There's something perverse, there's something obstinate in us, which reacts against being told what to do and what not to do. Something in us, if we're told to do something, we don't want to do it. And if we're told not to do it, we want to do it. We want to do the opposite. The great theologian Augustine writes about himself when he was a little boy with his friends playing in the town. And he says, we stole away an enormous quantity of pears, not to eat them ourselves, but simply to throw them to pigs. They'd been told not to steal the pears. And they stole hundreds of pears. Why? They couldn't eat them. Not as many as that. Why would they do it? Because they'd been told not to do it. Love of sin. It's not the purpose of God's law, but it's the result of law being brought to our sinful hearts. Look at verse 9. Sin came alive and I died. Sin, when the law came to me, sin came alive and I died. One preacher, early in the years of the Reformation, used the analysis of a man tied to a sleeping monster. The monster is sin. And a commandment comes and tells him in a loud voice to kill the monster. And this wakens the monster who kills the man. The law, far from saving us, stimulates sin in us, increases sin in us. It's tragic, isn't it? But isn't it true? Law reveals sin. Law stimulates and increases sin. Thirdly, law convicts of sin. We look at this briefly. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Law convicts of sin. When the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Verse 11. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. What's Paul say? He's telling his friends that before his conversion, he had had a good opinion of himself. He was a proud Pharisee. He worked hard. He was not like other men. And when he looked at himself, he considered himself right with the God whom he gave his life to serving. But when the law shone for the first time into his heart and into his life, he saw something that he'd never seen. His sin. Its uncleanness. Its inability to keep the law. How serious sin is. How tremendous guilt it brings us before a holy God. The law convicts us. The law convicts us of sin. The law shows us our sin. And when we see this, we're overwhelmed with lostness. We're dead, if you like. A sense of separation from God and from life. Paul now, before he was converted, saw his need and his helplessness. And the awareness of this was brought about by the law of God speaking forcefully to his conscience. And friends, I'll not take time on this, but I think it's fair to say that this is something that is almost completely lacking in much of today's evangelism. For the message people hear is of the loving Jesus who will save you. But there's nothing that brings a broken heart, a despairing heart, crying in sorrow before God and calling upon him in his mercy, Lord, save me. I can't stop sinning. I've done it again and again. I'll never stop it if you don't come for me. The law convicts of sin. And that this conviction by law is no light matter, we see in the fourth reason. The law proves how sinful sin really is. Verse 13. The law proves how sinful sin really is. Look at what he says. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment, might become sinful beyond measure. I feel in a way that we'll be able just to look at the very surface of this. We could spend several evenings going into it more deeply, and I hope that I'll be able to express something that you can grasp. You see, what Paul's saying, there's nothing more wicked than the abuse of what is good. There's nothing more wicked than the abuse of what is good. The robber who stands in court, who has been robbing old people, and he pretends to be a social worker. That's how he came into their homes and took away their possessions. The abuser, the pervert, taking advantage of a child's trusting innocence. That's the wickedness of it all. Not just what they did, but taking advantage of that little child's trusting innocence. We shudder at these as the very depth of evil. It's not just to be content to do wrong, but it is using what is pure and what is good to serve our unholy appetites. Using what is pure to serve our unholy appetites. And friends, this is what all sin is. And Paul says, this is how we should learn to see it. Look at verse 13. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. Sin, in other words, used God's law as its raw material in a man's life. When sin was coming to this man, what was it going to use to damage him and hurt him? It was going to use the perfect golden law of God. There's a phrase that Paul uses twice, once at the beginning and once at the end of a paragraph. The beginning of verse 8 and then verse 11. Seizing an opportunity through the commandment. Seizing an opportunity to sin. And what was the opportunity? The commandment of God. This Greek word opportunity was used in a military sense for the base of operations, the place from which the soldiers went out to fight the war, to win it. And because a man was a sinner, those commandments which told him to be good made him worse. What a terrible curse must that sin be. It turns a blessing into something corrupt. That's the vile thing about sin, friends. It's the corruption of good. It's the corruption of good. It, almost every sin involves taking something which comes from God and misusing it. Our bodies come from God and they're created wonderful and pure. And sin takes those things from God and it misuses it. Our minds are complex and brilliant. And sin comes upon those great minds and uses them to cause us to sin. Our appetites, our physical appetites, are very strong and very productive in many ways. God has given us those physical appetites. But sin comes and takes them over and uses them. Our souls have immense capacities, reaching to eternity, seeking to dwell in God, and sin comes upon those souls and makes them devil-like. We have intense strength given to us by God to be used well, and sin comes and takes us to do wrong with that strength. We have a desire for fulfillment, and God has made that in us, and sin takes it and turns it round. It becomes greedy and grasping. And all we could go on and on with these. These things are good. They're capable of great good. But sin takes them and dirties them and misuses them. Sin turns them into what is foul and ugly, hateful and hurtful. Sin turns the beautiful world into a desolate hell. Sin turns glorious, happy humans into selfish, cruel, wicked devils. That's the evil distortion of good. The Word of God shows us this, how all things come from God, and they are to be used with thanksgiving and obedience and directed towards His glory. But we see ourselves in a new and dreadful light, sinful beyond measure, apart from the law. Sin lies dead. The question we asked was, what does the Bible do for a person who's going to become a Christian? Very strange work. The Word of God shows us sin. The Word of God increases sin. The Word of God convicts us of sin. The Word of God makes it plain how ugly and hurtful it really is. But this then is God's mercy. This is God's mercy coming to those whom He has redeemed. And He's prophesied He's going to bring them to Himself. For it's only then that we're ready to come to Christ, when He's brought us down low. It's only when we reach the point where we despair of ourselves with horror what we are and what ahead of us. It's only then we're ready to call on the Lord Jesus to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sins, to save us from death and from hell. And He does. He does save everyone who calls on Him. Dear friend, where are you now? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, for its richness. We thank You for all the glory and joy which it brings to us. But Lord, before they come, we thank You for how Your word condemns us and brings us to lostness and despair, that only then will we cry out to Jesus and be transformed and redeemed. So we pray, Lord, that You will enable us to be so open to Your word that when we need it to correct us and rebuke us, we will accept that and come to our Saviour afresh. But then, Lord, to walk on the paths of our lives full of joy and gladness, that our sins have been banished and we are your children and you love us to all eternity. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.